Biblical genealogies, like much of the Old Testament, have fallen on hard times. The contemporary church often views these family tree texts as being boring, irrelevant, and terribly tedious. And so, not surprising, biblical genealogies are generally ignored. I know nobody would admit it, but some maybe even thought about whether to come or not today based on the subject matter and wondered if, you know, this may just be a very dry message. Boring, irrelevant, and tedious. If actions speak louder than words, then many pastors have unknowingly affirmed this unbiblical perspective. This is obviously a wrong view that very few people would verbally admit to, but a very common one. And how have pastors contributed to this? They've contributed to this by failing to preach and teach the whole counsel of God. Contra Acts chapter 20 and 2 Timothy 3 and 4. In view of this sad reality, many churches should really update their doctrinal statement. I have often wondered, how can you say on your website that you believe 2 Timothy 3:16 and Psalm 119:160, which says the sum of your word is truth? How can you claim that if your pulpit ministry suggests the opposite? Where I come from, that's called false advertisement. So here's my humble plea. Stop confusing the public. Stop telling the community that you believe that the entire Bible is divinely inspired and profitable if you only teach 15% of it. That's what many churches do. Just be truthful. Just be truthful. Tell it like it is. In our judgment, a lot of the Bible is countercultural and not very relevant. That's why we don't preach genealogies. So our pastor simply shares what's on his heart and mind. Our Sunday services include a rock concert and a 25-minute TED talk. And the masses love it. As stated in previous sermons, the wonderful story of Ruth and Naomi climaxes and concludes with one of those boring, irrelevant, and terribly tedious genealogies. Now, sarcasm intended. Ruth's genealogy, if you turn there, chapter 4, we're in our final paragraph, the final message in this series. We had a very worshipful and upbeat song. We're going to end with a very worshipful and upbeat song. And I'm praying tonight that we're going to have a very worshipful and hopeful and upbeat message from the passage before us, which is a genealogy. This genealogy here in Ruth stretches from the son of Judah, Perez, verse 18, all the way to King David. From Perez to David. David, the last word mentioned in the last verse of the book of Ruth, verse 22. So tonight, I want to do two things. I want to address, why does the book of Ruth, this great, great story of love and redemption, of providential provision and protection, why does it end with a genealogy? And then I want to consider a larger question, which is equally important and certainly related. Why does the Bible include so many boring, irrelevant, and tedious family trees? Have you ever wondered? Again, we would never say, I don't think, as Spirit-filled Christians, I know we wouldn't, that God, you made a mistake. If all Scripture is profitable, I don't see the value, the relevance, the importance of genealogies. But yet, that's the way that we typically read the Bible. You sort of skim through, skip over. And that's the way it's often taught and preached as well. I'm going to give you six reasons why the book of Ruth ends with the genealogy, but really more so six reasons why God's holy, infallible, inerrant, and sufficient word includes so many, not just a few, but many family trees, many genealogies, many records of generations. So let's begin number one. This record of generations here in Ruth 4, 18 to 22 is firstly God's way of reminding his people that his redemptive plan is right on schedule. Why does the book of Ruth not simply conclude with the genealogy, but climax? The high point of the entire book of Ruth is this genealogy. Number one, it is God's way of reminding his people that his redemptive plan is right on schedule. That's right. We have seen over and over again, and when we've looked at this story, this historical book, we've talked about the invisible hand of providence at work in this world. Genealogies are wonderful reminders of God's awesome providence. The final paragraph in Ruth is God's way of reminding his people that his redemptive purposes are intact. One may have wondered, for the lengthy period that took place. Again, when you read the book of Judges, you realize in so many ways it's easy for us to relate to it because it sounds so much like the day and age, the chaotic, the dark, the distressing, the troubling, the godless day and age in which we live. There's a reason why Ruth chapter 1, verse 1, it begins by establishing the historical context, not simply to let us know that this is a real family that is being spoken of here, but if you look back at chapter 1, verse 1, remember, these things came about in the days, again, the dark, distressing days when the judges governed. When every person did what was right in their own eyes. It was a lawless time period. And yet, over and over again, we have been reminded in the book of Ruth that God is not absent. That God is very much at work. So don't fret, dear Christian. There's a lot of fretting. There's a lot of panic. There's a lot of anxiety that is taking place in Christian homes and in Christian churches in America. COVID, George Floyd, concerns about this massive election. But what we have seen in this genealogy, it's a reminder to us that even in the darkest of times, God is mightily at work. He didn't take a day off, a week off, 100 years off. And the genealogy here shows us his redemptive plan is right on schedule. God's not being caught by surprise over what's happening in California against Grace Community Church and John MacArthur. There's some bad things with bad people. I don't have any hope and faith and confidence in them. But my hope is anchored to the Lord. He's going to work these things together for his glory and for the good of those who love him. Number two, genealogies like Ruth 4, 18 to 22 should bring us great encouragement because, secondly, the God who makes grandiose promises keeps all of them. Again, we don't need additional revelation. We don't need, well, if only God promised his people a little bit more to incentivize our faith and obedience. No, what we have a hard time with is wrapping our minds around all of the promises that God has made. And basically, the promises of God from Genesis 3 forward, it's just like a giant snowball going down a hill, and as it gains momentum, they just grow larger and larger and larger. They are so out of this world, crazy, amazing, that we struggle to believe what the Word of God so clearly declares. This is what God by oath guarantees to do. Genealogies should bring us great encouragement, because the God who makes grandiose promises keeps all of them. He's a promise-making God. Oh, I know a lot of people who've made promises. That's my problem, because so many times they haven't followed through with them. The God who makes great promises keeps his oath. This is why we treasure the Word of God at Lake Country Bible Church. You know why we love God's Word? Yes, because it's true, but everything that God promises to do, He will do. So we are then left with the issue, will we believe or will we not believe? What is faith? The Christian life, the Christian walk, we could summarize it in one word. It is a walk of faith. Today, you were tempted because of your circumstances, the people, the hardships, the setbacks, the disappointments, the letdowns, to believe or not to believe. Can we take God at His word? Faith, listen to me, here's what faith is. Faith knows God's word, that's why we preach it. Faith knows God's word and believes it. Hebrews 11. The people who do really big things for God are people of faith. Believers can bank their lives on all the promises of God. Said differently, faith acknowledges that all of God's sovereign purposes shall come to pass according to the Lord's hesed. Faith acknowledges that all of God's sovereign purposes shall come to pass according to the Lord's covenant-keeping faithfulness. Everything God promises to do for His people, He will surely do. We're reminded of the truth of God, and the promises of God are anchored to the person of God, the character of God. And the dominant attribute, I believe, in the book of Ruth is the Lord's loving kindness. That word hesed. The Lord, according to Ruth 2:20, listen to me, the Lord manifests His loving kindness to both the living and the dead. Some of the promises God made to His people, like Abraham, were fulfilled after Abraham was already in glory. But everything God promises to His people, He will bring to pass exactly as He promised. And this is exactly why people who know the Lord and love the Lord and go through, even Jeremiah, who lived during a very dark period in the history of the world and the history of Israel, Jeremiah the prophet would later put it like this. This is the refrain of the book of Ruth, the story of Naomi, the story of our lives. This is why we love to sing this old hymn at Christian funerals when we look back on a life lived. Jeremiah said it best when he wrote, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Great is thy faithfulness." The line of David was looking pretty bleak. Elimelech dies, two sons remarry, the two sons die. Ruth is, both of the daughters-in-law are barren. And yet God had a plan and a purpose. It was bringing all those details to pass that ultimately will culminate In Ruth and Boaz, if you look at verse 21, they give, the Lord opens her womb, she gives birth to Obed. Obed and his wife give birth to Jesse, and Jesse and his wife give birth to David. The God who makes grandiose promises keeps all of them. Number three, Ruth's climatic genealogy also teaches us, thirdly, just stop and think about this for a moment, it's absolutely remarkable. It teaches us, thirdly, that God is working out a countless number of details at once. I can barely keep track of my own life and my own little schedule in my little old world. Well, what about the actions of Elimelech to leave Bethlehem? And then he's dead, and this person, and that king, and this nation, and that nation. In order for God's sovereign purposes to come to pass, he has to work out a countless number of details at once. All the contingencies that come to our mind, well, if that happens, and that person does this, and that person doesn't do that, and they don't go there, and they say this. God is reigning the universe from heaven. And this story shows us that at the right place, at the right time, Ruth meets Boaz. Boaz was brought into the family of God by faith. Boaz was strong and kind and generous and godly and strong. It was the right man at the right time in the right place with the right lady from the right family. And then there was a complication because there was somebody who was first in line even to redeem, to be the kinsman redeemer. God knew all that. God was at work every step of the way. One of the things that we have discovered in this study is that this heartwarming story of unexpected love and redemption is so much bigger than one family. Yes, Ruth involves two widows who are brokenhearted and desperate and in some ways helpless. Yes, the book of Ruth involves the nation of Israel, but it also impacts you and I. This is one of the reasons why the Holy Spirit has preserved this book for all posterity. It's not like the Old Testament is simply for the Jews today and that the New Testament is for Gentiles, the church. It is all God's book, God's word to us. You say, well, remind me the ways in which this story involves us, impacts us. Well, like Naomi and Ruth, we too need a generous redeemer to rescue us from our plight. Boaz is the appointed human savior of Ruth and Naomi. But Boaz ultimately points us to the ultimate kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ, who redeemed us with his blood from our sins. Jesus Christ, son of David, is the Savior relevant to you in your situation, in your biggest problem and plight? Then the book of Ruth is for you and I as well. If you look at verse 22, again, I remind you that the final word in this book is very important. It is the word David. David is the great king of the Jews who points us to the King of Kings. A few weeks ago, I showed you that Ruth 4, 18 to 22 needs to be read against a backdrop of Matthew 1. The genealogy of the generations of Perez Stretching to David, Matthew chapter 1 talks about these are the generations of Jesus. Jesus, son of David, son of Abraham. This story also needs to be interpreted against a backdrop of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. There's just one overarching purpose plan of God. Yes, it has 1,000, 100,000, 1,000,000, 1,000,000,000 different variables, but all of it ultimately is coming to us to this thread of the redemptive plan of God for his people. Not only do we need a redeemer, like Naomi and Ruth, but like Israel, remember, during the time period of the Judges, we're told over and over again, in those days, there was no king. And as a result, it was a free-for-all. What does it have to do with us? Well, like Israel, we also desire, need, and want a righteous king to rule over us. We await the second coming of one who will establish law and order. You see all the cities that are burning down across America? It's not that we don't care, we do care. But we're not overwhelmed because ultimately we know that there is one who is coming who will establish law and order amid sin and lawlessness. We know how the story ends. And that's why we sing songs of hope like Days of Elijah, because we are familiar with Revelation 19 and 20. The return of King Jesus, son of David, son of Abraham. So yes, this is about two widows. Yes, this is about the nation Israel. But it's also very much about the people of God today as well. Fourthly, many of the genealogies of Scripture, including Ruth 4 and Matthew 1, remind us that God's salvific purposes include people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. I'm not Jewish. That's somewhat concerning because a lot of these promises are connected to Abraham and to Abraham's people. The Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant. We can't just rip them out of their historical context and apply everything to the Gentile church unless that's the way in which God intended it to be read. Many of the genealogies remind us that God's salvific purposes include, yes, he is the king of the Jews. Yes, the Jewish people needed a redeemer. Boaz is simply a human savior. The Jewish nation needs a divine savior to save them from their sins. And one day when they repent, the nation will be restored and saved. Romans 11 tells us, on that day all Israel will be saved. Yes, there is a glorious and bright future for Israel. Are you familiar with the history of Israel? A people... We have all this talk about people of color and all the persecution that they've endured. I'm not trying to minimize the plight and pain that they have faced and experienced in history past, but it is nothing when compared to the history of the Jews. Last summer, I did an entire series on the history of the Jews. Holocaust, exile, Gentile oppression, at a cataclysmic event, temple destroyed multiple times over, removed from the Holy Land. Yes, God has a plan and a purpose for Israel. And yes, that is found. And yes, there is great encouragement to be found for the Jewish people in the story of Ruth. But this genealogy reminds us that God's salvific purposes include people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. Who was Boaz's wife? Who's included in this special line? Ruth. Was Ruth a Jew? Ruth the Moabitess. The grandmother of Israel's greatest king, David, once worshipped idols. She was once dead in her trespasses and sin, hopelessly helpless and helplessly hopeless, just like you and I. Well, what happened? Well, God in his grace saves and transforms this non-Jew. He saves her and he transforms her into a Proverbs 31 woman and places her in the line of David, Ruth 4, and he places Ruth in the line of the Messiah himself, Matthew chapter 1. God also redeemed Rahab. Rahab was like us, not a Jew. She was a harlot. Oh, I don't know if God could ever show pity to somebody who's done what I've done. Rahab the harlot, a pagan Canaanite, eventually marries Salmon, listed in verse 21. Salmon and Rahab appeared to have parented Boaz. Boaz becomes the grandfather of David. It's remarkable. In the line of David, in the line of Jesus, Gentiles grafted in. Suffice it to say, it was always God's covenantal plan. It was always God's covenantal plan to bless the nations of the world. The reason why we're a global-minded church is because we serve a global-minded God. It was always God's covenantal plan to bless the nations of the world through a special offspring and the line of promise. That message is communicated to us through the Abrahamic covenant, and that message is communicated to us in the history of redemption, often that is summarized in these genealogies. Remarkable, remarkable. God's salvation includes people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. Glory to God alone. The genealogies of Scripture, fifthly, marvelously magnify the amazing and scandalous grace of God. We just haven't studied genealogies carefully enough to appreciate the wonder. Does God's grace no longer amaze you? When you have a low view of God and a high view of yourself, it won't. But when you have a proper view of self and a proper view of God, then when you read the genealogies, it's going to blow you away. When you see the people included in it, you realize those people are an awful lot like me, and if not like me, just but for the grace of God. The genealogies of Scripture marvelously magnify the amazing and scandalous grace of God. You say, where are you getting that from? Who are you thinking of? I'm thinking of Tamar, Genesis 38. I'm thinking of Rahab, Joshua. I'm thinking of Ruth, the Moabitess. The choice deity of Moab was Shamash. I'm thinking about Noah. I'm thinking about Jacob the liar. I'm thinking about Judah. The genealogies of Scripture marvelously magnify the amazing and scandalous grace of God to not only save, but to then, through this line, bring about a king, and from that king, the King of Kings, the Savior King Jesus, the King of the Jews, Savior of the world. I trust you're beginning to see why the Holy Spirit included so many inspired family trees in the Bible. The genealogies of Scripture, fifthly, marvelously magnify the amazing and scandalous grace of God. Now, we devoted an entire sermon to that a few weeks ago, so let me move on. Why are there so many genealogies in the Bible? Just meditate on these six things and you'll say, thank God for the genealogies, the family trees, the generations recounted because of what they communicate and represent. But the most significant purpose of many genealogies, including Ruth 4 and Matthew 1, the most significant purpose of many genealogies is to, listen, to trace the line of promise from Genesis 3:15 to Jesus. If we were more thoughtful and intellectual with our minds, we would have some of the same objections that intellectual unbelievers have. Difficulties trying to, how does this all come together? And isn't Christianity just like this distortion of the Old Testament? You know, they made a rabbi, prophet, Jesus, into this savior king, and then came up with the resurrection. I mean, it just seems, no. There's a million jigsaw pieces, when properly understood, that come together in a way that you can say, only God. Many genealogies trace the line of promise from Genesis 3:15 to Jesus. You might put it like this. When understood in light of both the Old and New Testaments, you could say this. These genealogies have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's right. Wait. You're saying that there's an evangelistic, apologetic, gospel focus on the genealogies, even in the Old Testament? Yes, because many of the genealogies, including Ruth 4 and Matthew 1, trace the line of promise from Genesis 3:15 to Jesus. Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis 3:15. We went over this. I'm going to add some things, and I know I lost a few of you along the way because it was so much to take in. But by the end of tonight, with all of the wonderful biblical genealogy charts that I've included in your handout, you're going to be wowed by the Word of God, and you're going to see this, that God has had a plan and a purpose. God has had a plan and a purpose from the very beginning to rescue a people onto Himself, to redeem them, to save them, to rule over them. Many of the genealogies in Scripture are directly connected to the line of promise that culminates in the Savior King, Jesus Christ. Let me say that again, and you write this down. As you look at Genesis 3:15, Genesis 3:15 is one of the most important verses in the Bible. Many of the genealogies in Scripture are directly connected to the line of promise that culminates in the Savior King, Jesus Christ. What happened? God didn't need man. He's self-sufficient. Yet God purposed to create man for His glory. God created man to be happy and holy and to walk in fellowship with Him. Well, what happened? So many people are unhappy and not holy. Well, they're not happy because they're not holy, because sin is the ultimate downer. That's why there's so much pain, suffering, anxiety, and depression in the world. Don't blame God. It's a human race problem. It's a personal problem. It's a sin problem. After the fall of man, the Lord God, who is holy, dishes out various curses, covenantal curses, curses that are to man, to woman, to the serpent, for their roles in the fall of humanity. These curses are the lasting consequences of sin. According to God's sovereign grace, the Lord mercifully extends an olive branch. If God just left us to ourselves, there would be pain and death and judgment. Think about it for a moment. If God left you to yourself, there would be pain and death and judgment. While we know pain and death in this world, people are really worried about getting the coronavirus because they don't want to be in pain and they don't want to die. What they really should be afraid about is what comes after death. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed for a man to die once, and after this comes the judgment. What are you going to do about it? How are you going to take care of the sin problem? Well, I'm going to try to be a really, really good person. That's not going to cut it. Cursed is everyone who doesn't abide by all things written in the book of this law to perform them, Galatians 3. We need a Savior. God isn't obligated to provide us with one. That's not grace. Grace is unmerited kindness, richly poured out on undeserving sinners. So in the backdrop of judgment, there's a word of hope, a line of promise, a seed of gospel hope. Genesis 3:13, the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" Remember, there's a bunch of blame shifting going on. When parents have problems, the kids are fighting, you know, something's broken, so-and-so's got a black eye, everybody's blaming everybody, but nobody's taking personal responsibility. Sound familiar? Adam blames Eve. Eve says, or God, "It's a woman you gave me, God." Woman said, "The serpent deceived me." That's what happened. "I didn't mean to. I didn't mean to sin. The serpent deceived me, so I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast on the field, and on your belly you shall you go, and the dust dust shall you eat in all the days of your life, and I will put enmity," verse 15, here it is, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." I don't have time to unpack all of this tonight, but I just want us to focus on the last part of verse 15. Satan, the offspring, the zerah, the seed of the woman, will crush your skull. You'll bruise him on the heel, but you will be defeated. This passage was understood by the first family and future generations to say that a descendant of Adam and Eve will one day overcome the curse of sin and will render the devil a death blow. One of the reasons why things are so bad in this world is because this world is under the dominion of the prince of the power of this air, who is a liar, who is a deceiver. If God left this to herself, no hope. No hope. No salvation. This is the good news. This is really good news. Wait, there's someone in God's plan of redemption? We don't know who, but we sure can't wait for his arrival in ministry, because he's the one who's going to crush the head of the serpent. It is God's plan to provide a Savior for his people. And this is why the constant refrain of the Bible that connects the Old and New Testament scriptures together is this: salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord our God. Psalm 3:8, Jonah 2, Luke 1 and 2, Revelation 5. There is God. There is no God like Jehovah. In other words, what I'm trying to remind you of, and what you need to continue to tell your unsaved friends and family, is this: if humanity is to be rescued from the plight of sin, death, and final judgment, again, you might not get coronavirus, and you might get it, and you might get the vaccine, I don't know, but you will die, and you will face judgment. If humanity is to be rescued from the plight of sin, death, and final judgment, God must deliver us. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, we have a common need. Whether you're black or white, whether you're male or female, whether you're old or young, we need a Savior. We need somebody to crush and defeat the serpent. There'll be an offspring from the woman. Who is this one? That's from Genesis 4 forward. It's the search for the seed. It's the search for the seed. Who is this one? You say, "Yes, amen to all that, preacher. But what does Genesis have to do with Ruth?" Well, do you remember the word that was used in Ruth? These are the generations of Perez. Generations is that Hebrew word toledot. Toledot is one of the most important words in Genesis. The Hebrew word toledot connects the foundational genealogies from Genesis to Ruth. There's an overarching purpose plan of God. It doesn't matter what epic you're in. God is working behind the scenes, bringing it to pass. So, Genesis 3:15, the search for the seed, this male offspring of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. What does that have to do with the genealogies of Genesis that are so important and that are connecting Genesis to Ruth? Because Ruth picks up where Genesis leaves off in terms of tracing this line of promise and this choice seed. Look at your diagram again. Again, I will say this. They're not boring, they're not irrelevant. They're fascinating, exciting, and very, very practical and important. But they are, in a sense, tedious. They do take a little bit of work, and maybe that's where we just want everything spoon-fed to us, you know? We want to lose 20 pounds in 20 hours, maybe 20 days, but not, you know, 20 weeks. But good things come to those who wait and work. So look at the diagram in your note. Who is this one who will come? It can't be Cain. He was wicked, a murderer like Satan. It can't be Abel. He was righteous, a believer, but he was murdered. Though none of Adam and Eve's biological children proved to be the chosen one, none of them are the Redeemer, the Savior. A chosen line of promise begins to unfold through Seth. And that's why we have a genealogy so early in Genesis. It's critically important for us to understand that biblical genealogies are consistently linked to the theological themes of election and promise. Major theme in the New Testament, election and promise. Major theme in the Old Testament. Paul brings this out in Romans 1, in Ephesians 1, and in Romans 9. By God's sovereign grace, the Lord Himself chooses and perpetuates a line of promise. It was God's freedom as God to show grace on those whom He chooses to show grace. And so God doesn't always pick the logical offspring to be the one that would continue that hope, that line of promise. Oftentimes He picks the younger rather than the older, which was totally countercultural, to highlight grace and the freedom of God to be God. So the genealogies, particularly in Genesis, most of them highlight an important family lineage that begins with Adam and is traced through Seth. If you look at your outline, Seth, Noah, Abraham, right up through the sons of Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, one in particular, the line of promise through Judah. Who's Judah? What does Genesis have to do with Ruth? Well, Ruth begins with Perez. Who is Perez's father? Judah. Look at Genesis 4:25. Right after the line of Cain is given, this godless line, his descendants, Adam had relations with his wife again, and God in His kindness allowed her to give birth to a son and named him Seth, for she said, God has appointed me another offspring. There's that same word, Zerah. God has given me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. Here's something really important about Seth. Seth, to him also a son was born. He called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. The line of sin, the line of murder and deception, Cain, is contrasted then. Right after these statements are made, we are then given a genealogy. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, He made him in the likeness of God. Then we're told that Adam had, it passes over Cain and Abel and begins with Seth. Seth, the line of promise. A special family. Line of promise, Seth. Look at verse 32. We won't read the whole genealogy, but we go all the way from Seth to Noah. Verse 32. Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So we have Adam, not Cain, not Abel, Seth, Seth, genealogy. God has a plan and a purpose to redeem a people by giving them a Savior. It's not Seth. You see that godly line? It's not Noah. Noah had three sons. It's going to go through Noah. God makes a covenant with Noah. Noah and his three sons, we were told what happened during their lifetime. Humanity does what humanity does best during the days of Noah. They sinned. They defiled the earth. Blood ran in the streets. But there was a remnant, a faithful remnant. They're obviously going to the ark, global judgment. God starts over. Their descendants, the descendants of Noah and his sons, if you look at Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, these are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. He sounds an awful lot like Seth. But Noah is not the promised one, but the line of promise is going through Noah. Noah had three sons. Which of the sons is God going to have the line of promise go through? Well, we're told it's going to be through Shem. This takes us all the way from Genesis 6, 9. We're told about Noah, his sons, the descendants. If you turn to chapter 11, what do you think we're going to find? Family tree. Why? Because God has a plan and a purpose to redeem the people unto himself through a choice offspring of Savior. Who is the Savior? Well, it's going to be a descendant of Eve, a descendant of Seth, a descendant of Noah, a descendant of Shem. Genesis 11, verse 10. These are the records of Shem. This is why this genealogy is here, because we're continuing the theme. It's God is the author of history. He isn't just reacting to what's happening. He's in control of the affairs of this universe while holding men responsible. These are the records of the generations of Shem. Drop down to verse 26. We go all the way from Shem to a certain man by the name of, verse 26, Abram. There was a man named Terah. Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abram. Now, how important is Abraham to the story of redemption? Well, Abraham, God enters into one of the great covenants of the Bible, promising him a land, nation, and international blessings. Through his offspring, the nations of the world are going to be blessed. Turn with me to Genesis 25. You have the story of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Genesis 25, verse 19. You'll find another genealogy highlighting God's sovereign plan. Abraham was not the choice one, the chosen one. He is part of the special family of promise. He had two sons. The promise, the line of promise is going to run through Isaac. Isaac had two sons. God chose Jacob. God changes Jacob's name to what? Israel. God enters into a covenant connected to the line of promise, connected to the seed of the woman, the hope of salvation. So we have Abraham, Seth, Noah, Shem. Shem takes us to Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob's name is changed to Judah, to Israel. Israel, i.e., Jacob, has 12 sons. Which of the sons is the line of promise going to come through? Look at Genesis 49. The Messiah, the anointed one, the chosen one, the promised one, will come from the royal line of Judah. Here's a prophecy of Jacob, says to Judah in this blessing, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your Genesis 49, 8. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. He wasn't the firstborn. God is sovereign in his selection of Judah. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion. As a lion, who dares rouse him up? And then this very important verse, one of the most important verses in the Bible, Genesis 49:10. The scepter, that speaks of kingdom. Now we're getting the concept of kingdom connected to covenant, connected to this family line. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Ruth chapter 4, genealogy, toledot, connecting us back to Genesis. Ruth 4, continuing to trace the line of promise from Genesis, begins with Perez. Who was Perez? Perez was the son of whom? Judah, the royal line, the line of promise. The choice son of Judah. He had twin sons. God chooses Judah. And it takes us from all the way from Perez to whom? To David. Fast forward to 2 Samuel chapter 7. God enters into another grand and great promise with David, with the house of David, with the line of Judah, tracing back to Abraham. I'm going to provide for you one day a son who is going to establish an everlasting kingdom that will have no end. God will build him a house. The Savior King will arise from the line of David, from the family of David. One of the best ways to evangelize Jewish people is to understand the genealogies. The foundation of the Messiah, the foundation of the role of the Messiah, of the line of the Messiah, is connected to the genealogies. People are waiting, waiting, waiting. Boaz is the human Savior, but he's not the Savior. David was a great king, but he's not the king. Waiting, waiting, waiting. And then the angels go crazy and announce, a Savior is born, a king. His name is Jesus. Why does Matthew's gospel begin with the genealogy? Because God has a plan and a purpose to save a people unto himself through a choice offspring. Thousands of years, God is working it all out. The long-awaited Messiah's bloodlines are supremely important. This is why Matthew begins his gospel with a genealogy. Boring, irrelevant, hardly. And this is what Matthew wants you to understand about Jesus. If he is the Messiah, then he would have to be the son of David, the son of Abraham, from the tribe of Judah. And guess what? He is. He is. Son of David, son of Boaz and Ruth, son of Judah and Tamar, son of Abraham and Sarah. Luke takes the genealogy and goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. Over the past three sermons, I have demonstrated how the genealogies of Scripture are important, relevant, and very practical. According to God's plan, no Seth, no Noah, no Shem, no Abraham, no Isaac, no Jacob, no Judah, no David, no Jesus. No Jesus, no Savior, no King. But we have a Savior and a King. We're not looking and anticipating him in the way that the people of God were in the Old Testament. We're looking forward to him coming again. The coming again. You say, well, speaking about, we've gone all the way back from Genesis 3, verse 15. We've traced the line of promise from Genesis 3, 15 all the way to Jesus. The Bible talks about the very good beginning, man's beginning. We talk about man's eternal ending. You say, lastly, preacher, how are the genealogies connected to our blessed hope? What do genealogies have to do with eschatology, with heaven? How are the genealogies connected to the prospect of a future earthly kingdom? The glories of heaven. Satan the prince of the power of the air, the god of this godless age. John was suffering, the last living apostle, the church was suffering, small, persecuted. God had a plan and a purpose. John, I'm going to remind you, I'm going to give you a series of visions telling you the future. There's a great scroll in Revelation chapter 5. The scroll represents the title deed to the universe. Is there anyone in all of heaven and all of earth and under the earth who is worthy to take the scroll and open its seals? And John begins to weep at the sight of who? Jesus. And you know what they say about Jesus? Jesus, son of David, the Lion of Judah, has come forward, and he is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals. And all of heaven erupts into glorious heavenly praise. God's plan and his purpose to save a people unto himself is right on track. The genealogies of Scripture connect the entire Bible and the story of redemptive history together in wonderful and marvelous ways. When I hold this book and I understand it better, all I can say is, only God. Only God.